Well, dear friends, if you'll take your copy of God's Word, and if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, you'll remember last week we took a significant look at Jesus' exhortation against anxiety and all of the arguments Jesus laid out concerning our Father, who He is, and the nature of His love to us and His care for us. Well, we're really continuing the thought here. Our focus will be on verses 31 to 34, but I'm going to start our reading in verse 29. This is the word of the Lord. "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom. And all these things, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Well, this is God's word, and may He bless His word this morning to our hearts. Well, as I mentioned last week, we started working our way through Jesus' teaching on anxiety. And we saw two broad principles. Stop being anxious. See your Father's care. Jesus issues this categorical command first against anxiety. In the face of worry about all of our daily necessities, Jesus says, completely put away your worry. Our loving Savior is telling us that we have to see anxiety as sin. And while it's a respectable sin, everybody does it, and everyone accepts it, the truth is, it's an ugly sin. How so? It's idolatrous. We're trying to seize control. It's self-centered. My life revolves around my self-sufficiency to take care of my stuff. And anxiety is worldly. That is, the world becomes an all-consuming focus for you, and you lose sight of the things to come. Well, seeing that anxiety is a serious problem and truly an assault on God Himself, how do we break the pattern of sin? Well, in New Testament ethics, the war against sin is always conveyed in a put-off, put-on way. You can see that in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Jesus uses the same logic here. Jesus has told you what to put off. Anxiety. And then the second thing, major thing we saw last week, Jesus told you what to put on, namely, right thoughts about your Father. Five arguments Jesus gave us with one prevailing point. Your Father in heaven has complete control of His world, and He will take care of your every need. Creation bears witness that this is true, and you need to trust your Father's care. And yet there's another aspect to putting off anxiety and putting on trust. We don't merely need to think a certain way, though the war starts in the mind. We actually have to replace worry with engagement in the things of God, pursuing the kingdom of God. And as we do, we keep thinking. Well, as we work our way through this text, I want you to see three things. My children were mocking me last night about the lack of creativity in my points. It's actually very intentional this week because I want you to see the structure. First, I want you to see command and promise, verse 31. Now, we're going to see this command and promise pattern twice, once in verse 31, again in verse 32. But we start with the command in verse 31. Jesus says, instead, that is, in contrast to being tossed about on the waves of worry with your fretful seeking of the things of the world, instead, seek His kingdom. Now, I'm sure most of us are familiar with Jesus' lengthier yet earlier statement, basically saying the same thing. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, that explicit, fuller statement helps us in two ways, which are only implicit here. Number one, we seek God's kingdom first. That's clearly what Jesus is arguing in Luke 12. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing, Jesus said, verse 23. And that first argument Jesus made against anxiety indicated food and shelter, while necessary for your life on earth, are still not first tier concerns. Why? Well, you can have all the grub and garments you could ever want and still forfeit your soul. Material provision may secure you in an economic fallout or a pandemic or a hurricane, but it will not secure you for eternity. And you got to remember, the constant theme that Jesus has put before us in Luke 12 is the things of eternity. I know you've heard this in about five sermons now. This is probably one setting with the Lord Jesus. And he told us, don't be a hypocrite, because in the eternal state, the truth about you is going to be revealed. Don't fear man now, because in the eternal state, man cannot throw your soul into hell. Confess Christ before men, because eternity depends on how you stand for Christ today. Don't lose yourself in trying to scrape together a fortune, because you don't know the day when your alone on life is called in and you meet your eternal future. Do you see how Jesus is setting this eternal theme before us? Eternal matters are most important, and therefore our chief business in this world should not be tasting the best food, trying the best wine, having the latest and greatest fashion items. To that we could add building the biggest houses, making the most money, accumulating the greatest technological gadgets that we can come up with. Our chief business in life is to ensure that we will have life, that we will escape death. Namely, avoiding the eternal agonies of hell. Or to put it positively, our chief business in life is to know God, who shelters his people under the shadow of his wing. You remember Jesus himself will say in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Life is about a relationship with God. And a relationship with God is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. We deny ourselves and we rest ourselves in Christ. And brethren, we have to see our sinful state. We have to recognize the judgment we deserve. We have to behold Jesus as God's provision to give us life through his death and resurrection. And we have to repent and believe in Christ that we would be saved. Because there's something worse than missing a meal or having threadbare clothes. That something worse is spending an eternity in hell, suffering the wrath of God forever and ever. Our anxiety, therefore, should not be over temporal concerns. Our focus should be on eternal concerns. Namely, do you fear God? Remember, that's the appropriate fear. Do you fear God? Seeking God's kingdom begins then with an attachment to the God of the kingdom. Am I in his kingdom? Do I know the Lord? Am I yearning to commune with God, to reflect his character, his purposes, his priorities? And even as I ask these questions, I want you to see, seeking God's kingdom is not giving you a new way to secure yourself. Formerly, you just added stuff to yourself to make yourself okay. Oh, now I'll just see God's kingdom and I'll make myself okay. No, you don't become a son of the kingdom by your seeking. Jesus made this very clear to Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have no concept of the kingdom of God in your native state. Or as Paul puts it, more radically, I think, no one seeks God. By nature, we don't pursue God. There will be no seeking of God's kingdom if the Lord doesn't do something first. If the Lord doesn't make us alive with Christ. If the Lord doesn't bring the power of His grace to awaken our souls. So when Jesus tells us here to seek God's kingdom, He is not telling us how to become a Christian. That makes sense in context, doesn't it? To whom is Jesus speaking when He says all this stuff? Look back up at verse 22. He's talking to His disciples. He's assuming throughout the entire sermon that they have God as their Father, and therefore He's addressing them as such. So whatever it means to seek God's kingdom, it is a path for people who are already believers. This is not how you become a Christian. This is how you behave as a Christian. As a believer who knows the Father, who confesses Christ, who's helped by the Spirit, this is what you do. And your first priority concerns the things of God. And brethren, the chief priority for us as believers, as citizens of the kingdom, is to know the God of the kingdom. Understand, Jesus' whole argument thus far against anxiety relates to knowing our Father's power and nature. That He's the sovereign caretaker of the universe, ruling even the little things like birds and flowers. Normally, when people talk about God's control, they want to talk about the big things. Jesus focuses on the little things. Because if He's in control of the little things, He's in control of the big things. He cares for you. He'll take care of you. You have to know this about Him. You have to cling to the truths the Father has given about Himself. And where has your Father given you about truth about Himself? What's in His Word? Are you seeking to know the God of the kingdom by reading the book that tells you about the God of the kingdom? Additionally, the seeking of God necessitates the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. The Spirit has to do something. Further, you can't know the Lord at all and His Word without the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to spend quite a bit of time in 1st and 2nd Corinthians making this argument, telling us by nature we're blind. The natural man can't understand the things of God. Without the Spirit, who searches the depths of God, all you would have would be human wisdom. But the Spirit of God comprehends the thoughts of God and makes God's thoughts known to you. Therefore, seeking the kingdom of God requires the help of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That's the very good gift Jesus said the Father delights to give to His children back in Luke 11. And of course, we also know the Holy Spirit uses means to make God known to us. He unfolds the Father through the Word. He illumines Scripture so that we come to see what our Father is like. He's kind. He's tender. He's most gracious. He's forgiving. He's full of faithfulness. And therefore, He is worthy of your trust. Your Father is not going to fail you. That's what Jesus has been telling us. And the Holy Spirit also helps you to pray, Abba, Father. Seeking God's kingdom then demands a life of prayer. You lay hold of God in prayer. You seek His face by adoring Him and thanking Him and petitioning Him. You seek His kingdom by asking that God transform you so that your purposes are His purposes and your desires are His desires. Brethren, are you seeking God like this? When you're encumbered by various cares, do you cast those cares on your Father because He cares for you? Do you pray, Father, make me to see who You are, the forever faithful God, the One who always cares for His people, the God who is wise, who has a good plan for me, and Your will never be thwarted. Father, make me focus my attention on You and labor for Your glory and not seek my own self-centered wishes. Help me seek first Your kingdom. But then there's a second way that fuller statement from Matthew 6 helps us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, it's explicit that seeking God in his kingdom is about the pursuit of righteousness. Well, in our text, that phrase, his righteousness, isn't mentioned. But the context makes it clear that that is what Jesus intends. We're not to be after the faux righteousness of the hypocrite, as the Pharisees in particular are praying to be seen and giving to be seen and going through all of the motions of religion without having a heart that knows God. We're concerned to pursue real religion, that is, real righteousness. We seek the kingdom by being rich toward God, namely out of a heart that loves God. We want to do what pleases God. So I don't stress out about my physical hunger or thirst. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isn't that David's model to us in a psalm like Psalm 63? David has been forced out of Jerusalem by his own son, Absalom. He's going through the wilderness. He really has nothing. He has to rely on others to take care of needs that he has. But in Psalm 63, he doesn't say, "While I'm in a dry and weary land, could you please give me some water?" He says, "I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water, and my soul thirsts for you. I want you. I hunger for God." Do you see, David, in the midst of physical need, knows that God is his greatest need. He has an appetite for God. Well, is that us? Do we set our affections on things above, looking to the eternity that is before us, having a joy set before us? Do we pursue holiness? Brethren, are we striving for growth? Not just intellectual growth, a bunch of knowledge about God. Are we striving to add to our faith moral excellence, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and love? How did the Apostle John say the children of God who will one day behold Jesus and be like him, how are they going to live now? He says, well, beloved, we are the children of God. That's what we are now. What we will be has not yet been revealed, but we're God's children now. And we'll see Jesus and be like him. We'll see him as he is. Therefore, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Are you purifying yourself? If your eyes are set on heavenly things, then the character of heaven will touch you today. Brethren, are you seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness? How can you tell? Or are you not striving for a bigger slice of earthly benefits? But are you striving to know God and to be holy like God is holy? Do you want to be as holy as a saved sinner can be? Because as Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So are we chasing these things? And if we do pursue God like this, what will happen? Look again at verse 31. Here comes the promise. Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. If you put God first and worldly cares second, if you attend to your soul first and give second place to the needs and wants of your body, then Jesus promises your basic needs will be provided. You will find, because the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. Now, you may not have the feast that some do. Your table might not overflow with the best food that money could possibly buy. Your closet may not be filled with multiples of everything, and your bank account might not be filled up with a bunch of zeros on the end of a big number. But dear believer, you will have enough. You will be sustained. The Lord will not leave you to flounder with nothing. His kindness will deliver to you your daily bread. Do you trust him? Do you see that your Father never lies? Seek his kingdom. Know God, live for God, and don't squander your time away with worry. But then secondly, see, a command and promise. Again, Jesus gives us in verse 32 a second command and a second promise. And though we've already been ordered, don't be anxious. nor be worried. A third command on that order comes in verse 32. Fear not, little flock. Why does Jesus need to repeat himself three times? Well, I think he knows something about us. I think he knows how prone we are to stumble. I want you to see how kind this word is in verse 32. Jesus has already made it plain. Anxiety is a sin. It's a foolish neglect about the facts of your Father. The point is abundantly clear. Stop worrying and start seeking the Lord. And yet our tender-hearted Savior knows our frame. He knows we are weak, frail creatures, that we are full of fears, that we're fighting not to let a multitude of anxieties drag us down to destruction, swallowing us up. And think about the larger context. What are the disciples afraid of? They fear being opposed. They fear being forgotten. They fear the spotlight is going to be put on them when evil men seize them and they don't know what to say. How are they going to defend themselves? In addition, they fear, in the face of opposition, where their daily necessities are going to come from. And that massive fear in the disciples mimics the very anxieties we have every single morning. We hear the truth that Jesus speaks to us about our God's character and his attention to us. We know, he says, he'll never forget us. We listen. He tells us about the birds and the flowers, telling us a message. I'm going to support you. We hear his promise. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the angels of heaven. And I'll give you my spirit so you'll know what to say in difficult times. We hear that commitment. I'm not going to overlook your needs. What more does Jesus need to say? What more could he say? Nothing. The reassurance of our Father's love and vigilance is as plain as day, but we're all afraid still. We're all afraid still. So what does Jesus do? I said, I'm finished with you. How could you be afraid after I've told you all this truth? Get out of my presence. No, knowing that we worry still, Jesus repeats himself. And this time he comes with a warm exhortation. Fear not, little flock. It's as though our Savior has presented an airtight case with compelling logic. Don't give in to anxiety. Stand firm. Think rightly. Serve passionately. I'll take care of you. But then Jesus gets up right beside us in a warm embrace, whispering in our ear. Fear not, little flock. I want you to ponder that appellation, little flock. You see, by calling his people a little flock, Jesus is adding to the image of our fragility. We're small, weak, insignificant. We're as shaky as sheep who will not eat if there's a threat, who will not drink if the water's too noisy, who are very skittish. Nevertheless, this designation, little flock, highlights a frequent Old Testament picture for a frail, yes, but cared for people. We may be weak, but we are lovingly watched by the Lord, who is our shepherd. Now, I'm sure you're already thinking of Psalm 23 or maybe Ezekiel 34, but I want you to think of Isaiah 40. Isaiah is describing the good news of comfort. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Of the day when good news is coming, a voice will come crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way for your God. John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Get you on a high mountain and hear the good news, namely the gospel. And what will God do when he comes with might to his people? Isaiah 40, verse 11. Listen, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Our shepherd, the great God of heaven and earth, will come close to attend to our needs, our weaknesses, our concerns, and our troubles. He takes responsibility for us in a broken world, so much so that the God, the eternal God, will become man. That is, the second person of the Trinity will put on flesh. He will come into this world to lay His life down as our shepherd, to defeat our enemies and secure life for us. And He will hold us by the hand so that nothing can snatch us away. In a context fraught with trouble, our shepherd is fully adequate to care for us. He comes with a mighty arm to crush our foes, and that same arm draws us near to His bosom. That is, He carries us close to His heart. What a beautiful picture. See, we're God's flock. We're a people so precious to our Father that He gave the darling of heaven, His own Son, that we would be saved. And we can trust a God like that. In the most severe affliction, we can believe our Father will maintain His care for us, because if He gave Christ for us, He'll do any lesser thing. And while it's true we are little, we're despised, maligned, and assaulted in the world, the reason we need not fear is because of our Father's good purposes for us. The command is, fear not, little flock. But what's the promise to the little flock? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is one of the most amazing promises in the entire Bible. The logic, brethren, is this. You may be weak, reviled, and attacked, but there is a kingdom which your Father has lovingly and freely determined to give to you. What do we mean by the kingdom? When Matthew 25 in the parable of Jesus separating the sheep and the goats, King Jesus speaks to the sheep. And here's what He says to them, Matthew 25:34. Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That clarifies, I think, that while we have present blessings in the already of the kingdom, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ now, the idea here is the not yet of the kingdom. A future world where many, many, many gifts will be lavished upon you by God's grace. What are those gifts? What will it mean to inherit the kingdom? You get a crown of glory. Instead of this weak, frail, decaying existence, you will be filled with the Spirit in an incorruptible body, full of praise to the living God. God will make you to know the fullness of what it means to be crowned with glory and honor. A crown of glory. You'll be seated on a throne with Christ. Revelation chapter 3 highlights this, brethren. You didn't do anything to secure a place in the kingdom. Christ did, and you're certainly not the king. But He lets you sit on the throne with Him. Revelation 3. You will be given the wealth of nations. Isaiah 60 pictures, you know, the gold and frankincense presented to Jesus at His birth. It highlights that in Matthew 2. But Isaiah says, all of us will taste the unsearchable riches of gain in the world to come. The treasures of the nations will be ours. You will have white robes of perfection, Revelation 7. You will have rich food, well-aged wine. You will lie down with none to make you afraid. You will have total peace because every threat against you will have been entirely eliminated. You will receive this world in its glorified beauty, as you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. These are mind-boggling blessings. Blessings that not a one of us earned. But you see, the Father purposed before the foundation of the world to have a people. He purposed to rescue that people by Jesus Christ, and to have all the blessings that Christ secured through His death and resurrection to be dumped out on you. He won the victory. You get to share in the spoils. His perfect life and sacrificial death gave you a name in heaven, and you get to enter into the fullness of His kingdom as if it belongs to you. Jesus is the flawless Son, and yet He makes you a son. Jesus receives the inheritance, and you get the blessings of the inheritance with Him. What grace. How do we even begin to respond to such a thing? What an incredible future. Well, if that's your future, why do you tremble now? Why are you anxious now? Your breath of a life will soon be over, and you will move into the blessed state of perpetual gain, no sin, no death. Further in glory, when Jesus brings in the fullness of the kingdom, all of your present troubles will be seen in light of the true perspective. That is, your trouble now is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. You fight your fear by remembering a weight of glory lies ahead. Seeking the kingdom of God means you have to do a little heavenly math. Heavenly math. That is, you weigh a few years of hardship here, though hardship where your Father is caring for your every need, versus an incalculable season of time in the new heavens and new earth where daily blessings bedeck your existence. What are you focused on? Your breath of a life or the eternity to come? Oh, anxious soul, are you seized with trembling over temporal matters, worries about worldly cares? Are you getting your eyes up on eternal things? Do you lift your head and behold the things that are unseen rather than being consumed with the things that are seen? You fight fear with faith. You fight fear with God's promises. You fight fear with the knowledge of God's protective power and His unassailable grace. Lift your eyes to behold what God has given you in Christ and cease being anxious. But then thirdly, see with me. Command and principle. Command and principle. Verses 33 and 34. Because this glorious future awaits a time when everything lost here for Jesus' sake, whether they be family members, houses, lands, whatever you've had to deny, when it will be repaid you 100-fold, you must see you cannot have an attachment to temporal things. Jesus says, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure no thief approaches and no moth destroys. In one commentator's language, Jesus is calling us both to divest and invest. We divest from the world in order to invest in the kingdom of God. Now, we need to recognize, I think we all do, we need stuff to live. So when Jesus is telling us, sell your possessions, he's using hyperbole. Kind of like he did when he told you, if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? Cut it off, throw it away from you. That was hyperbolic language to make a strong point. Same thing here. Jesus knows we need stuff to live, but he's telling us you probably have a lot more than you actually need. Your goal as kingdom-seeking people is not, like the rich fool, to anxiously accumulate as much stuff as you can get. Because it's more blessed, Jesus said, to give than to receive. It should be our delight to use our resources for the benefits of others. Inconceivable generosity has been lavished on us in the gospel. We are rich in Christ. Tangible riches await us in the new heavens and new earth. So, because your salvation is secured, because your daily needs are promised you, because your future is settled, you're inheriting a kingdom, why do you need to anxiously hoard a bunch of stuff now? Well, you don't. We should therefore be ready to give, ready to sell, ready to provide for anyone with lack. Our material wealth, should we have it, can be enjoyed by us. 1 Timothy 6:17. Let me say that again because it's a countercultural principle. If you have stuff that God is with which God has blessed you, you can enjoy it. You don't have to feel guilty that you have it. God gives you stuff that you may enjoy. He gives you stuff that you may receive it with thanksgiving. But the gifts of God are not to be selfishly consumed with no thought for others. Here's what Paul tells the wealthy in 1 Timothy 6. The rich should be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasure as a good foundation for the future. Paul's just quoting Jesus. Have a loose grip on your stuff and be ready to hand things to anyone in need. And of course, brethren, we start that in the context of the church. We prioritize pouring our possessions and funds into the coffers of the church here so that the gospel can go forth in power, so that the needy would hear the gospel, and whatever people need might be provided. If there's someone who needs to be helped, we'll have the funds available to give to them. Do you live by that priority? Are you giving to the church? Don't we see this principle in the book of Acts? Brethren were selling property and laying the proceeds at the disciples' feet. They sold houses and fields so that the gospel could go forward and the needy among the people of God would be helped. That's the way we should live. I know it's counterculture to the American dream to tell you to downsize, to sell off your extra property, to sell stock, to take your possessions that are true abundance and sell it to help the saints. But that is the radical message of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world and its stuff is not your home. Or to put it in the very figurative language of Samuel Rutherford, build your nest in no tree here. This is not your home. You're not putting down roots here. So you should strategize, not about getting more stuff, but about having less stuff, how to give more, how to do good. And not just to the brethren, though that is a priority, but to any in need. That's the best investment you could ever make. Earthly riches are subject to a sudden reversal. Your money bag could grow old, tear, and you lose it all. Your treasure could be stolen. A thief could break in and steal. Your investment, say, in a handmade silk garment, common thing to do in the ancient world, pour your money into a handmade silk garment, it could be eaten by a moth. Can you imagine going and discovering what has been passed down for generations is suddenly gone? In our setting, we would say it differently. The bank could collapse. The stock market could plummet. Your investments could vanish in a flash. So we should strive to put our treasure in the heavens, to invest in what will not wear out, the kingdom of God. Well, are we concerned for that? Are we concerned for the reward of glory? Do we reflect the fact that this world is not our home by our generosity? We're entering into the Christmas season, and we know the message that our world pushes in the season. Get, 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 get. You deserve, you got to have this. You've got to reevaluate that. Holding on to earthly stuff often betrays a heart that is anxious. We got to cling to our things. We got to get more because we might not have what we need. Well, do you not trust your Father to give you what you need? And Jesus then brings a principle to press it home. Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure tied to worldly things? Do you spend your wealth only or predominantly on what will perish? Do we treasure stuff more than the advance of the gospel? Than ensuring the saints are cared for? Than making sure that those in need, whether that be saving the unborn or giving truth to ignorant people about the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have those things as our priorities? What do we treasure? What do we love most? Is it ourselves and our pleasure? Or is it Christ in the proclamation of the gospel? Are our affections set on human flourishing, living life to the fullest, using every resource to check off items on your bucket list? Or are your affections directed toward making Jesus known in word and deed? Brethren, Jesus' words are radical words because he's calling you to deny yourself constantly because you believe that your Father will care for you. Well, are you willing to do it? Are you willing to look at Jesus, his own sacrifice? What did Jesus give you? Everything. Will you then give him everything in response? The joy of the kingdom of God is tied to a principle of freely giving. Our Father has freely given to us, so may we freely give back to him. How is it that we tangle with a trembling heart? We put off anxiety. We think right thoughts about our Father who governs the world and knows our need. We seek his kingdom. Namely, we seek the God of the kingdom and the ethics of the kingdom. We look to the promise that is to come. All needs will be provided both now and in the future. We throw off that anxiety then, and rather than get, we give. May the Lord teach us here to restructure our priorities. And may we trust, my Father is sufficient to give me all I need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you have shown us your kind heart in giving us the kingdom. You have secured us for the kingdom through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And truly in him, we are rich. Father, we pray that in our richness, we would be willing to share, to give, to labor for the benefit of others. And Lord, we ask that you would orient us constantly to the world to come. Keep our focus on the joy set before us. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.